Our reading this evening, I want to go to read in the New Testament, first of all, in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25. There are lessons from this that I want to take out in our meditation later on. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know not, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanger, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him who hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll stop and pause our reading there and look to the Lord for his blessing coming upon it. We continue our worship, coming again now to Psalm 25. And at the beginning, to thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph for me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God the dust, to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day, expecting, do attend. 25, verses 1 through 5, four stanzas. To thee I lift my soul. Would you turn with me then to the studies we have in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 23. Deuteronomy and chapter 23, and I want to read and look at the first 8 verses of this chapter tonight. Deuteronomy 23 at the beginning. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all their days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. I wonder just how many, if we know where we're going and we read it, how many of us would take much, if anything, out of what we've just read in 8 verses there. Perhaps from choice, we would choose to read some other portion or other passage of Scripture. But we're not allowed that choice, are we? These 8 verses and this whole chapter and many of the things that are given to us before and yet to come, they're included in the revelation that the Lord has given and made to us. And therefore we've got to treat it like that. This is God's revelation to us. Also, people mock us, and people mock our God, and they come particularly to something of these verses, and they take these verses up and they throw them at us, and they use them to make fun of us and of our God. So therefore we have to study them. We study them to, like we've said on previous occasions, to distill out a principle. Something that's at the core and something that is determining what we've got here in the practical, specific events that is undergirding this passage and these things. There is an important principle. And our work is to dig down to get that principle. And then when we've got it, we can take it and we can apply it down through the years. And we can apply it in so many different places. So therefore, we've got to work at it as we distill out that principle. And also, we need to be familiar with these passages just simply so that we can answer and take away the ground from those people who will mock us. And use particularly this passage to do so. So I want us tonight in these 8 verses to look at 2 simple thoughts. The first thing I want us to think about prohibitions. And then the second thing I want to think about is admissions. Prohibitions and admissions in these 8 verses. So first of all, we come to prohibitions. Now, in the very first verse of this chapter, we are told that such and such people will not enter into the congregation of the Lord. This is the first time in the book of Deuteronomy where that full description is given of the people of God, Who are they? What are they? They are the congregation of the Lord. We can refresh our own minds and memories from what we've looked at so far. Several times already, chapter 9 and other places, the people are talked about, the gathering of the assembly. And then when we were looking at that question, who are they? We had there again brought before us, they are a holy nation. They are a blessed people. They are a kingdom of priests. They are loved. They are favored. They are blessed by God. And when you take all of these rich spiritual descriptions, each one of the people in that day and each one of us today, we can apply each one of these things individually, breaking it down and applying it to ourselves. As part of the congregation, the nation, the people of God, these things speak to me. Every one of us can say that. There's comfort and there's blessing as it is broken down into individual portions and shared. If I can use one illustration, perhaps trying to bring this out. If you think of a birthday cake, and all of the gathering of the family is there, and you're cutting the cake into individual slices, as a bit goes to this and a bit goes to that person. They're all passed around, and it's all bit of the same cake. But here in this verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, three times we're told it, this, the congregation of the Lord. Before the cake is cut, we are required to look at the whole cake. Before we start looking at the privileges and the comforts that come to God's people as individuals within the family of God, we are to look at the whole gathering. Who are they? Who are we? We are as they are. We are the congregation of the Lord. And the word that is used there in the Hebrew, when they made a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the word that is used there for the assembly or the congregation, that's the way it's translated in different places, but let's just use the word assembly. Wherever that happens and wherever that word occurs, that's the very word that is used in the New Testament for the church. So here we have Old Testament flowing into the New Testament, coming down to ourselves. The church is what is here described. Not a building, not a structure, not a fabric, not furniture, but people. That's what is talked of here. A congregation, yes, of individuals. You and I, we're different. You and I, we've got different memories, different experiences. We've got different characteristics. We're all different, such a variety within us. And that's right and proper. We're all individuals. But also there is this true about us. We are together as a single group. We gather in the name of the Lord. We come to worship the Lord as a congregation of his people. We listen to his word and what he has to say to us tonight. We expect his presence to be in our midst. We are, after all, a congregation of the Lord. And as we gather then, as we assemble ourselves under this unique descriptive heading, as we come together in this way, we have to remind ourselves and we have to behave ourselves in a way that is appropriate to the description that is given of us and to the expectations that bring us together. Who we meet with, and what we've come to do. And that means our preparation beforehand and the way we carry ourselves as we come and the way we behave when we are together. We're not just a gathering come from the street which happens to meet in a building. We're not just coming together to talk about this, that and the other. There is a sanctifying influence under the description on our behaviour, on our thinking, on our conversation, on our relationships one with the other. We are a congregation of the Lord. So that's the first thing that's given to us here in the very first verse. No, in three verses. 1, 2, and 3. The congregation of the Lord. This is their identity then. This is what they're known as. And this is the way they're seen by the nations round about them. This is the identity that the Lord is amongst these people. And that's what we need, and that's what we must pray for and look for time after time as we gather. And as the Lord is amongst his people, so the same Lord sets the standards for that people. They are to be a holy people, as Peter reminds us, because God is a holy God. And so we come to these prohibitions first of all. First one, there is to be no eunuch coming in to the congregation of God's people. What does that mean? Well, it means he is a eunuch, not by accident. Something has befallen him and some accident has come. No, that's not what's talked about. It's not a medical or illness problem either. If you go, Isaiah chapter 56, I think it is. Isaiah chapter 56, we read these words, deliberately addressing this one of the eunuch. Verse 4 of 56, for thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that have kept my Sabbaths and have chosen the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. There is the Lord speaking to eunuchs, addressing them and acknowledging them without condemnation. In fact, he gives them, and they are entitled to a place and a share in the blessings of the Lord. We know that also when we come into Acts chapter 8 and we find the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back down home and the way in which Philip was commanded to go and join with them, and he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading the passage from Isaiah chapter 53. So there's something unique about this person. There's something special that puts him in a class by himself. It's not just all eunuchs. There's something unique about him. What is it? There is a spiritual, no, there is a religious significance in this person. In Canaanite religion, in the Canaanite religion of the days of Deuteronomy, very awful and fearful things were asked and done to indicate the commitment that one idolater had to his idol. What were they prepared to do? How far were they prepared to go to demonstrate that commitment or to express their worship? That's what we've got here. Somebody who's prepared to go that far as a something of a display or recommendation or whatever about his commitment to follow his idol. Therefore, that person has no place amongst God's people. Back in chapter 14 of this book of Deuteronomy, we've seen it already. You are the children of the Lord your God. That's the standard set out. What does he say then? You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. There is to be, what the Lord is saying is, there is to be no mutilation. It has no place whatsoever in the work, the life of God's people. They are, after all, we're told there in 14:1, they are the children of God. They've experienced the loving kindness of God. The Lord has picked them out from the crowd of nations. They are underneath his protection. They are his unique children whom he loves. A holy nation, a chosen people. Their identity is simply because of what God has done for them. So therefore, if God is their God and they are his children, it is the Lord who specifies the pattern of worship. It is God who gives the way in which they are to demonstrate their commitment by the degree of their obedience. No other way is accepted. No other way is allowed. There is one way and one way only to demonstrate your commitment to the Lord. And that is the degree of obedience in the way you live. Not any kind of experience, experiment, or whatever mutilation that is spoken of or referred to here. That's what is spoken of. That's what is mentioned. And such a person is not allowed in. So there's the principle. We get it out. We take it with us. And we can see it applied. How do you show your love to your God? And the answer to it, not in the way that they did in days old, but we do it now by obeying the word of our God. One prohibition. Verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to this 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. It's a unique word that is given to us here in verse 2. It occurs in one other place only, in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 6. And we all know what the name, the word bastard, is simply means: the forbidden fruit of a marriage. Or a liaison, perhaps we should say. But this unique word has more to it than merely illegitimacy. It's more than just simply an illegitimate child that is spoken of here. And again, in the days of Deuteronomy, there were these cult prostitutes. There was a fearful emphasis upon the sexual in the worship of their idols and their gods in their day. And there was always the danger and the possibility of one of these prostitutes becoming pregnant, and that's what's mentioned here. And when the baby was born, what did they do with the baby? The baby was dedicated to the pagan idol that they were following. So therefore, to allow that mixing to take place without addressing the origin of where that child came from, to allow that bastard to enter into the congregation of the Lord, it just wasn't on. It would offend the Lord of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. To allow entry without addressing the problems and the factors in his life would give that idol status, recognition, give that idol equality with Jehovah God. And one of the great things we are told about God, he is a jealous God. And God simply will not allow it. So the prohibition is simply because of the birth, the means of conception, and the dedication at birth to an idol god. One of the great missions in the Old Testament was to emphasize the uniqueness of Jehovah God. We can see why. There were so many competing faiths round about them with so many varieties of practices that were awful and abominable. And therefore, time after time in the Old Testament especially, there is this unique message that is repeated and repeated and repeated. There is one God, the living and the true God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Jehovah God is separate, apart, different. You do not mix, you don't import, you don't dismantle the barriers, the standards or the qualifications that he has set round about his people for the worship of his name. Nothing crosses that line. You protect what you've been given. And especially you guard the worship of Jehovah from the influences of the community round about you that would come in from their day. Something similar applies to us today. There is always the danger of importing the standards, the operations, the approach, the thinking. If you want a business to survive and to grow, what do? And there the business agenda is set out. Okay, if that works in the business, let's take it and apply it in the church. And we see this importing taking place. No. That's what they had to avoid, and they were told not to do it. So there we have it, the eunuch, the bastard. What next? Prohibition. The Ammonite or the Moabite? They're not allowed in either. Why? Well, we are told there that the Ammonite refused to give hospitality to Israel when the nation was on its journey. They wanted to come through the land and they said, just give us bread and water and we'll touch nothing. Just give us the basic hospitality on our way. And Ammon says, no. On the other hand, we move on from Ammon and we move to Moab. And what did Moab do? But Moab recruited the services of Balaam, as we've looked ourselves in the past, and used Balaam to call down a curse on Israel. So Ammon, it was the sin of omission. They were asked for something and they didn't give it. Whereas for Moab, it was the sin of commission. They did something quite deliberately against God's people. So the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Things that are not done, things that are done. And sometimes we might think, well, which one of the two is the more serious? Both are wrong, but which is more serious? And so often we'll go for the sins of commission. But that's not the teaching of Scripture, I don't think. It's the sins of omission that are so much more serious. When we know what we have to do, and yet we don't do it, that is where the seriousness is multiplied. And for that reason, we read there in Matthew chapter 25. What in the stories of Matthew chapter 25, what are the things that are highlighted? The lamp was not filled. The sin of omission. No preparation was made. The talents were not used. There was no application given. We go on to that third story of the judgment day. What do we find there? The needy were not helped. No provision was given. You see, ignorance is no plea that we can use. Lord, We know what the Lord requires of us. We know what the Lord requires of us. And our guilt is multiplied by our deliberate disobedience in the face of what he requires. The Ammonite and the Moabite. We read there also of the way in which the Lord turned the blessing, turned the curse into a blessing to them. And we're reminded of what we discovered there in the life of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. That there the Lord says that those that cursed you, I will curse them. And the Lord brought the curse upon Balaam and on Moab. And surely the history of God's people from the very start is that same thing. Why did the Lord do it? Yes, he brought a curse to a blessing because the Lord thy God loved thee. From the very start of our Christian life, through all the perplexing paths that we travel, there is this constant display, experience, and marker of his love for them and for us today. He is on their side. He is on our side. He is committed to them, to us, in every aspect of our Christian living. The Lord loves his people. And he will not tolerate anyone or anything to interfere with that blessing that he intends for his people. The way in which our lives are decorated with these good things from the Lord, that's the very meaning of, we use the word mercy, but actually it's the word chesed, the loving kindness of God. The faithfulness of God to his people time after time, day in, day out. There's that phrase we all know from the black chair and master night. I've started, so I'll finish. That's the way the Lord is. He starts and he'll finish in his loving kindness to his people. And no matter what others might try to bring curse upon them, the Lord will turn it to a blessing. There are no surprises in our lives that will thwart that. There are no insurmountable barriers that will block that. There are no complexities in our living that will defy or frustrate the wisdom or the power of God. The intentions of others will be deliberately frustrated because the Lord loves his people. Loves his own. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the bastard, the Edomite, the eunuch. What else are we told here? Verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. A prohibition? Yes, it is. Because the Lord is saying here, no treaty. No treaty. You are not to come to any accommodation. You're not to reach any agreement with these people who are open and blatant in their opposition to God. No matter how attractive it might be, no matter what's put on the table and you're invited to look at it and to ground it and to handle it and see what can be achieved. And all of these, if you just come to an arrangement with the Moabites and the Ammonites, no matter how attractive it is, what are we told here? It is, thou shalt not seek their peace or their prosperity. Both of these are very, very desirable things, are they not? For ourselves, for the church. We want success in the church ministry. We want to attract people in. Things are not working at the moment. There's no obvious blessing. And the danger then is, well, let's reach an agreement with people who are successful. We let things slip and we lower the standard ever so slightly. And in doing so, coming to a treaty, we compromise our identity. We weaken our message. But we especially offend the Lord. no treaty. And simply for this reason, if for no other, we've got to be aware of where that will lead us. You've got to come to an agreement with the Moabites. Very well. Go back to Numbers chapter 25. Go on, go back there and read it for yourself. There you have a little picture in that little chapter of the havoc that Moab brought on the nation of Israel. The way they were consorting with one another, the way they were doing things, and the way they were living underneath this open book that had been set before them because they came to an agreement, an arrangement with Moab. When Moab was allowed free access and influence amongst Israel. No treaty. However, we've got to say one thing here. Remember we said there that back dealing with the child, the bastard child, they were not allowed entry without the problem being identified and dealt with. Well, that applies here as well. If there is a spiritual work in the life of any person, even amongst a Moabite, then that Moabite is allowed in. What's my basis for saying that? Well, remember, Ruth was a Moabite. And she came to know and to love the Lord. She was allowed in. But on a one-to-one basis. And with a spiritual work prior in her life. But as they are, where they are, no treaty with the Moabites. So we're told here then that the Lord turns these threats into blessings. He will turn the tables right round. Just we were thinking of on Sunday night from Psalm 84 and verses 11 and 12. The Lord is a sun and a shield, grace and glory he'll give. And the Lord will withhold no good thing from those that live uprightly. And that all comes from the person who's been travelling through Bakersfield. Hard life, difficult things. What can we do? We just keep going. And sometimes, as we said, the Lord is a shield. He intervenes. He intervenes for the good of his own. And the blessings he brings on an individual or on the work of the Lord's himself. William Cooper wrote these words, which I think apply here. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's the description of this perplexing path of life. Yes, we know that. So next verse gives us the counsel. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And then these words describe what happens here. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. The way the Lord indeed turns the curses into blessings. Tom Bernardo of Bernardo's Homes was working, and this is an example quoted by one of the commentators, not mine, but one of the commentators, working in the East End of London with homeless boys. That work of Bernardo was brought to the very edge of ruin by a smear campaign that was raised against him. A booklet was circulated, and the trouble boiled and boiled and boiled for 3 years. In the end, he was cleared. And as he was cleared, the newspapers covered the story. And he was given an exposure in the nation, in the people that he would never, ever have had. And the support came tumbling in for Bernardo's work. It was hard going through Bakersfield for Tom Bernardo. He had to keep at it for 3 years. But eventually the Lord turned that cursing into a blessing. And that method of the Lord's working is not lost in the sands of history. He still works that way today. So yes, there's the prohibitions. What about the admissions? Just very briefly, the ones that are given to us here. Verse 7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian. You're not going to reject them. You're going to admit them. At the start of the time of Israel in Egypt, relationships between Israel and Egypt seemed to be reasonably good. Yes, they were a captive people. They were strangers in a strange land. But they were treated well to begin with. They had no reason to be treated so. There was no reason why the benefit should be bestowed upon them. They were, after all, strangers in Egypt. But then the famine came and everybody was in a degree of need and hardship. What was going to happen then? Israel, they were the strangers. They could have been squeezed out to the side and left to fall off. But they were not marginalized. They were not sacrificed for the survival of the Egyptian. Things could have been so, so much worse for them. But they were not treated in that way to begin with, and maybe even at the beginning of the famine. The Egyptians treated them reasonably well. And because of the way in which they, being strangers, were treated in that good way, that kindness of history, don't forget it. You're under a debt to them because of what they did to you. Then discharge that debt. But there's to be a slight delay. We're told here, just wait for the third generation. Why? Why was there this slight delay in admissions into the congregation of the Lord's people? To test the character of the Egyptian. To test the commitment of the Egyptian. Is there a true unity between him and God's people? Is his obedience from the heart? Or is it just a formality for what he can get? He's given these three generations to display his credentials as followers of Jehovah. After three generations, there will be clarity. Are they for us or against us? The Egyptian admitted after three generations. And again, there's a simple New Testament principle there that we can take. By your fruit, you shall be known. By the way you live, the three generations of the Egyptian, is there a consistent commitment to Jehovah? Words are so quick, words are so easy, words are so superficial. But let the people who come and join with us, let them be given time to demonstrate the color of their coat, to demonstrate the direction of their lives, to demonstrate the intentions of their mind. Why are they with us? What's their agenda? What's their purpose? Three generations to display that spiritual commitment, Jehovah God. You were a stranger then in the land. You've received the mercies of God. That mercy must mold the way we now deal with others. We speak to somebody and we testify to them and they reject us. Did we not do that ourselves? They make life difficult for us as Christians. Did we not do that ourselves? In the face of testimony and sharing of testimony with someone else, do we not find that They deliberately try to get as much into their life of the offering of the world to smother any Christian influence. Did we not do that ourselves? God did not give up on us. God did not give up on us. We don't give up on others. We know God's gracious blessing on our lives. We know that we were indeed strangers and the Lord dealt with us as strangers. And we've experienced the blessings of God's grace. And that experience of his grace casts a shape, a dye in our soul. It molds our attitude in dealing with others. If God dealt with us in mercy, are we not under obligation to demonstrate these same qualities in dealing with others? The Edomite, the Egyptian, they did us good at one time. Let's now do good for them this time. The Lord was gracious to us at one time. Let us constantly in our lives demonstrate our debt to him, the way we live, and what we say, and what we do. Let us pray. O Lord our God, there are indeed riches in thy word, there for us to dig out for ourselves, guided and led by thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to take out the precious jewels and to polish them and to see something of their beauty and their attractiveness and their worth and their preciousness day after day. Lord, minister with us. Leave us not to our own thinking, our own wisdom, our own strength, but may we deliberately and consciously put ourselves underneath the claims of thy cross, seeing ourselves as committed because of what Christ did for us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant thy blessing as we seek to live for thee. Hear us, help us, and bless us, we pray, as we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Apologies, it's 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, so I therefore shall not die. Examine me and do me prove, try heart and reins, O God. For thy love is before mine eyes, thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify. So to thine holy altar go and compass it with eye, that I with voice of thanksgiving may publish and declare, and tell of all thy mighty works that great and wondrous are. Psalm 26, 1 through 7. Judge me, O Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit